There's no doubt that we are living in an evolving social and sexual revolution. For those of you who are a bit younger and don't know what's happened in history, in the 60s, there was a big change in attitude to sex. It coincided with the introduction of something called the pill, the contraceptive pill. And the mood in the 60s was sex is pleasurable, it's wholesome, it's good, it should be enjoyed and enjoyed often and however you liked. People hoped, with the introduction of the pill, to quote one of the writers from the time, that the girls would handle their new freedoms wisely. Because now girls could have sex without fear of getting pregnant because of the pill. But if we actually trace back history a bit further, we go back to the 1780s, and there was a philosopher called Immanuel Kant. And he spoke about our need to break free from our age of innocence, that we needed to grow up to maturity, that we needed to become free in our minds to think for ourselves, to work out our identity ourselves, rather than being subject to what others dictate. We should make ourselves to be ourselves, who we are. A lady that called Germaine Greer in the 1980s said, human beings have an inalienable right to invent themselves. We have a right to create who we are. And so the evolving sexual and social revolution that we're living through is saying we can shift and change our identity as we wish. And for someone to suggest that one way is better or best, or that one way is invalid or inappropriate, our world says that's a denial of fundamental rights of being a human. Who are you, the world says, to suggest my sexual preference or my sexual practices are wrong? Who are you to say that your way is better? Well, God invented sex. God knows best how sex works. And God knows why sex works best his way. And that's why we look to the scriptures to see what they have to say. And we find God has created us purposefully. We were not created to change ourselves as we see fit. Therefore, when we shift, when we move from God's perfect plan for sex, we damage ourselves and we damage others. And before we stop and look at how does that shift take place, I want to be clear about two assumptions that we make tonight. The first one is, every single one of us, maybe not as we sit here, because there's a couple of little ones we might let off at this point. Every single one of us is flawed in the area of sexual conduct and thought, me included. The second assumption is, every single one of us has failed in the area of sexual conduct and thought, me included. That means we all have things that we're ashamed of. If we could get the videotape of your life, things you've done and things you've thought, there's things you don't want to play up there that we can all see. But in the context of Christian grace, we work through them because we know and we need to remember that the Lord Jesus loves to forgive. He loves to redeem and to restore us that we might be the kind of people he made us to be. So the outline has up there a sexual revolution that suppresses the truth about both God and people. Why have we shifted from God's perfect plan for sex? Well, the reason is we have shifted from God himself. So we've been going through two ways to live and that explanation of the gospel. The first box is God made us to rule the world and rule the world under him. And God made himself known to us and spoke to us about who we are. That's the first box. The second box of two ways to live says we push that knowledge of God aside. We create our thinking about ourselves our own way. In the words of Romans, we have suppressed the truth. So Romans chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Right? The wrath of God is being revealed now as we live. Because the character and the activity and the person of God has been rejected. And so box three, because of our rejection of God, our Creator, we all sit under God's judgment. We all face certain death. God is rightly angry because of our unfaithfulness. We've suppressed the truth about Him. And so the human problem is not so much the sins we commit. You know, we stepped over and I swore and treated that person really badly. Or it's not a series of sins that we commit. And it's not the human problem can't simply be fixed by being a better person. The human problem is we've rejected knowledge of God. We've rejected Him as a ruler. And God must punish that rebellion. And in fact, it's already taking place. God is already handing us over in judgment by giving us what we want. So verse 21 of Romans 1, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Read chapter 3, chapter 4 of Genesis and see how quickly the world gets darkened by sin once God has been pushed out. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul's saying God is knowable. Even as we look around the world, God is knowable. And humanity has proven it the world over, because every culture makes what they call gods. And they revere their gods, and they consider their gods almighty and eternal and more powerful than us. And so we turn to them and we give things and offer them to them. So the idols of the world demonstrate that in our hearts there is a knowledge of God, but it's suppressed, it's squashed down, pushed away. And when people turn from God, their Creator, they naturally go elsewhere. Right, so when you're, you know, when you're working with little kids and you say, stop, don't, you can't do that, and when they eventually stop, what do? They go off and start doing something else, right? We're the same. When we turn from God, we go somewhere else. Where have we gone? Well, in Australia, I don't see too many idols of animals and birds and reptiles. Where have we gone? What's the idols of our society? The ones that look like human beings. Ourselves, right? And it's through those claims where some go, I'm an atheist. There is no God. I do what I like because there is no God. But we get it more with, I think God is like this. Yeah, but what God really means is dot, dot, dot. Or, you know, if God were here today, I know that's what He said in the Bible, but if He was here today, He'd say this. He'd say it differently. Right? The pattern each time is suppress the truth of God. Exchange the truth, exchange what is good for something we create, something that is fake, for a lie. And in exchanging the truth about God for a lie, we become self-reliant, we become vain. So instead of delighting in God, our Creator, we delight in ourselves. We celebrate ourselves. And we enjoy what is profitable and what is pleasing for me. And so our plans and endeavors and efforts become self-driven. And if not obviously self-focused, We refuse to be corrected because we are convinced that what we do is good and right and okay. That it's actually pleasing to God because I'm doing my best. Because I am fulfilling who I truly believe I am. I am being true to myself. That's that picture there. That's the picture of the world in which we live. And with God sidelined, with God pushed out of the picture, and with me going, I'm going to define myself as I believe I truly am, darkness floods in. And all manner of sins that testify to we have rejected God, we have set ourselves up as God, flow in. So if you're still in Romans, cast your eyes down to verse 28. Because Paul says, God's given us over. He's given us over to our own, create your own adventure life. And we've gone and done what ought not to be done. Verse 29, we're filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. We're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. We are gossips, we are slanderers, we are God-haters, we are insolent, we are arrogant, we are boastful. We invent ways of doing evil, disobeying their parents, and having no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Even though we know the problem because we've rejected God, people continue on in it. Now, in a moment, I'm going to move on to the sexual revolution that liberates the truth about people and God. But first, we're going to go back to one of the great revolutions of our time that I just skipped over. So we're going to come back to verse 24. Verse 24 of Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. So what we've seen in Romans 1:18 to 23, we've suppressed the truth about God. We hit verse 24 and it says, God gave us over to those sinful desires. God gives us over to sexual impurity. Right? We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and one of the results is sexual impurity. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so when it comes to sex, sex was meant for, and is meant for, heterosexual, right? Male with female, monogamous, one partner for life, marriage. I'll say that line a couple of times. Heterosexual, monogamous, marriage. Man and woman together for life. And they're only the one partner there. And this sexual impurity that Paul refers to in verses 24 and 25 goes a step further when we get to verses 26 and 27. He refers to homosexual practice or homosexual sex. Now, sexual sins should not surprise us. See, if God made mankind or humankind in his image, male and female he creates us, and we reject that, then it's bound to lead to the undermining, the breaking down of those primary relationships, that we are male and female in the image of God. And so homosexuality is named there in Romans 1, not because it's a greater sin than anything else listed in Romans 1, but because it is the clearest evidence of a rejection of God's order in creation. And so the clear evidence that we have suppressed the truth about God and the truth about who we are as people. So where does the sexual revolution that liberates the truth about God and people come in? Well, that starts with the one who did not suppress the truth about God. It begins with Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we're told, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And so box 4 in Two Ways to Live takes us to Jesus and his death on the cross. The answer to humanity's problem of the wrath of God being revealed, of our rejection of God, is found in Christ, who dies in our place. So can I get you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And then when you get to 1 Corinthians 7, turn back one page to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll go to chapter 7 in a little while. Because though we're in rebellion against God, Jesus, being the answer to humanity's problem, is he came and died in our place. And so if you go to 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, Paul says to the Christians, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Now the reason why I took you to that verse is in verses 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Paul says that you Christians there in Corinth were sexually immoral, you were idolaters, adulterers, they were men who had sex with men, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. Then he says, that's what some of you were. And by the way, those sorts of people who continue down that path, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But Jesus washes us. He makes us clean. And so given that we're thinking in particular about sex, sex is such an intimate thing. It was designed by God to be intimate. And it involves exposing yourself to one another at the deepest personal level. And that vulnerability can leave people feeling unclean and dirty and used. It's not supposed to be that way. But when we exchange the truth about God for a lie, we suppress the truth, it can become that way. But Jesus, through his death on the cross, washes us clean. Right? He bears God's judgment for our sin, cleansing us totally before God. And Jesus declares as well, we are sanctified, right? We are wanted by God. We are set apart for a special purpose. So people, you may think because of what you've done in a sexual way, God wouldn't want me. God wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. He knows how I've treated that person, that guy, that girl. He knows why I think and what I've done. But as we turn to Christ, as we put our trust in him, in Jesus' death on our behalf, no matter what we've done with our bodies in the past, we are now set apart by God for his special use. And then Jesus' death announces a new verdict on us. Not rebel, not ungodly, not wicked. Now, you might consider your sexual sin or other sin as God could never forgive me. But the fifth box of Two Ways to Live takes us to Jesus, the risen ruler, the judge of the world, who declares those who trust in him, in his perfect life, his judgment-bearing death, his sin-bearing death, he gives us his perfection. His righteousness is credited to us. So God sees us literally as perfect in Christ, washed and set apart for special use. And friends, that's the basis of the sexual revolution that liberates the truth about God and people. Right? When you turn to Christ, do you know what? You get married on that day. When you turn to Christ, when you repent and say, I'm going to follow you, you get married. Because you're united with Christ. If you trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, you are in an intimate union with Jesus. And so going forward, saying, well, I've now turned to Christ, I'm now a Christian. Well, to start experimenting with sex denies that relationship that you're in. It's being unfaithful to that relationship. So when you start experimenting visually, looking at porn, when you engage in the dirty talk, the provocative, the flirty, suggestive talk, you're being unfaithful to Christ. When you're getting physical, when you're trying to arouse or gain the interest sexually with someone you are not married to, you are being unfaithful to Christ. You are denying the whole purpose of sex. You're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. You're suppressing the truth about God. So all of that experimenting with sex, playing around with sex, outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage, is a denial of God who redeemed you at great cost. It's a denial of the fact that what is physical really, really matters to God. And therefore, how we treat our body and how we treat the body of others really, really matters to God. And it's a denial of the fact that we are married to Christ and that He lives within us. It's all an act of unfaithfulness. So as Christians, we're to be different to the world around us. We're to flee sexual immorality, because we want to honor God with our bodies, because we are in a new relationship with Christ. And so that's the choice at box six of two ways to live. And am I going to continue suppressing the truth, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and going my own way, making myself my way as I believe I should be? Or am I going to follow Christ? Am I going to submit myself, live under Him as I was made to be? See, the mark of the authentic Christian is that we is recognizing in all of life the rule of God. So I keep turning and putting away ungodly living. I stop suppressing the truth and rather enjoy, experience the grace of God in Christ. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A sexual counter-revolution, exploring the implications. God has a far higher view of sex than our world does. God thinks sex is much more special than glossy magazines do or trashy porn sites. God thinks sex matters, that sex is good, and He tells us the place for sex is marriage. So 1 Corinthians 7, I want to just pick up a couple of things from those verses there. Verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's the Corinthians writing to Paul. They were writing letters back and forth. The Corinthians had this thing that what was physical was less important or not as good as the things that were spiritual. So that verse 1 is saying, the Corinthians were saying, it's good for a man not to have sex because that's more spiritual. If you can put sex behind, you move to a higher spiritual plane. Verse 2, Paul's gone, you bunch of idiots, there's sexual immorality running rife amongst you lot. So he's still having sex. So he says, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. Paul is saying, no. You don't get to some extra spiritual level by putting sex behind and going, hey, I'm past the sex thing. I'm onto super spiritual stuff. Paul says, no, sex is good. But it's to be between husband and wife. Now, that might sound obvious, but the Corinthians aren't the only church to have funny ideas about sex. There was one church leader in the 3rd century... He taught that the Holy Spirit would leave the room when people were having sex. A bit weird, hey? Probably Yeah. 5th and 7th centuries, sexual intercourse was considered so impure that church leaders were encouraged not to sleep with their wives the night before taking services of Holy Communion. Because if we had sex, then somehow the next day when we led the service of Holy Communion, somehow Holy Communion would be wrecked for everybody. Go figure. It is, though, from that misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches, you can see how through the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church came to teach that priests have to be celibate, have to not have sex and not get married. Out of that wrong teaching. The Bible says sex is good. But it says sex is to be in a particular context. Heterosexual, monogamous marriage. And that reflects the relationship of God with his people. See, if you read Ephesians 5, which is a big section about marriage, marriage that we know is made to point to the relationship between Christ and the church, which is a faithful, exclusive marriage between God and his people. Now, marriage between same-sex couples doesn't reflect those differences. The differences between God and his people. The differences between man and woman. Man and woman made in the image of God. It doesn't reflect the differences of Christ and his church, which we're to point to. So, sex is good. Context, heterosexual, monogamous marriage. Verse 3. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Very important as you read these things, as you read Ephesians 5, which talks about marriage, that you read both halves of the sentence. It never says something just to wives or just to husbands. Because when man and woman come together in marriage, they come together as what? What's the number that gets used? Sorry? One. So it's always talking about men, man and woman, and how we work together in that relationship. Now for me, when I read verses 3 and 4, it reminds me of Proverbs 5:19. It may be because I'm a man. Proverbs 5:19 says, "May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love." And notice in that proverb the quality of love. May you be satisfied by, may you be intoxicated with. And notice the quantity of the love. Satisfied how? Always. Intoxicated forever. The wisdom of God is saying, when you get married, drop your inhibitions and go for it. Go for it. Back in the 1600s, this is another interesting little story. I thought it was an interesting story I read during the week. The churches in New England, which is the northeastern part of America, Philadelphia, Boston, all that part. If a wife went and complained to her pastor that her husband was neglecting their sex life, presumably the pastor would speak to the husband. And if it continued and then it got brought to the whole congregation, the wife's going, "He's neglecting our sex life." Do you know what the church would do? Remove him from being a member of the church. The church in those days recognized the significance of the sexual partnership of husband and wife. See, verse 4 is clear. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. The two come together and should keep coming together. Which is a third thing in verse 5. Don't deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What's the one thing that should stop a husband and wife having sex? God, prayer, Permanently? No, just for a time, then go back to it. Make sex fun, make it often. In what context? Heterosexual, monogamous, marriage. Right? But all through there, it's picking up that idea of being satisfied with and being intoxicated by. The other time that intoxicated word gets used, it's in Isaiah, and it's talking about a drunken guy staggering down the street. But when does someone get to a staggering down the street point? They are so filled up with this. And it's that idea, be so filled, be so crazy in love with each other, that it's like that. And can I tell you, for someone who's been married for 21 years, that is something that you work at. You have this glorious 6 hours. For most people, you have this glorious 6 hours where you get married and then you have a reception afterwards and it's all great and it's all wonderful and delightful, except for annoying photographers and stupid relatives. But other than that, it's this glorious day where you're just wildly in love and it's awesome. But do you know what? Most of the rest of the 21 years, you got to keep working at it. Now, those who know me know I'm intoxicated with my wife. I love her dearly. And it's the best decision I ever made, as Ross Berthlon used to say to us. But you've got to keep working at it. Because you know what? You know what's in here? A sinful human being who wants things his way. So I've got to keep working at it. But 1 Corinthians 7 is saying, don't deprive each other. Be crazy in love with one another. Now, can I just say beware on these verses, because we do need to read all of those verses, the first start of the sentence and the end of the sentence. So I might be having a bit of fun with saying crazy in love and be intoxicated. I'm actually totally serious with that, even though I talk in a fun way. But the other thing with these verses do not give anyone permission to abuse these words, to demand sex, to force sex of another. It doesn't give anyone permission, not a husband or a wife, to demand or force sex. Nor does it give someone the permission to use another's body to fulfill whatever sexual fantasy you might have dreamed up. Okay? But what we have here, serious wisdom from God. Because as you read of marriage more broadly in Ephesians 5 or Revelation 19 to 21, marriage points ultimately to the love of Christ and our joy of being in Him. Can I add, for some married couples, and some of you will experience this when you get to the stage of being married, for some married couples, sex is not pleasant. And it's not easy. Now, for medical reasons or psychological reasons, there are issues that people have to work through together. So I know couples who physically can't have sex for size issues or for function issues. I know people for whom sex is psychologically traumatic because of past hurts. One of the great things about the context that God has given us, heterosexual, monogamous marriage, are those words that we say when we get married, our wedding vows. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till we are parted by death. Right? What that picks up is that man and woman, husband and wife, come together as one. And I am committed to you, not based on how you perform, but I'm committed to you because you are you. And because my word is given to you. And so Christian couples need to keep working together at being intoxicated with one another. And if there are struggles and there are difficulties, then you work through them together based on the principles that the Bible puts in place. So let me conclude. God's perfect plan for sex, for safe and truly lasting, deep and enjoyable sex, is in the context of heterosexual, monogamous marriage. And far from being a killjoy or spoil sport, God ultimately knows far more about sex than you or I do. God understands sex, He's given us sex, and He wants us to enjoy sex. The evolving social and sexual revolution we're living through is doing extraordinary damage. Some of us have felt that cost. Some of us still feel that cost at the deepest level. I hope that you'll continue returning to God's plan for sex. That's all of us. I want to say particularly you guys who are still growing up and are still looking forward to that time of being married. But we all need to keep looking to God's plan for sex, because that's what will equip us as counter-revolutionaries in a changing world. The world's obsession with ourself in suppressing the truth about God results in a confused and damaged and broken world. May we take the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the implications for sex to the world, and may we do it with great courage and great conviction, because our confused friends, family and world need to hear it. They have suppressed the truth about God, they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they live under the wrath of God rather than in the redeemed marriage relationship of Christ with His bride, the church. So we want to offer that to all. We're going to stand and sing. I'll come back, and if you've got questions, we'll have a time for questions. I'm in trouble because I didn't talk about singleness in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. Paul says, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I won't do a whole sermon on that, but there's nothing wrong with singleness. So ultimately, we find our identity in Christ, not in marriage. And actually, we're better husbands and wives when we find our identity first and foremost in Christ. But Paul will go on and talk about singleness as having some great benefits in terms of our freedom to serve Christ. Because you don't have that concern of another person. So I want to say singleness is not wrong, it's not incomplete, because our completeness comes in Christ. It actually opens up some freedoms to serve Christ. But he does address that issue of those who are struggling to control themselves sexually and saying, you know, yes, you were married before, or you haven't been married as yet, the widows and the unmarried, and he's saying, it's okay to get married again. It's okay to get married. Both are good. Both are good. Because both sit under the primary thing, which is knowing Christ and serving Him. So the question was, if I'm struggling sexually, struggling with addiction to porn or watching lots of porn or lust, should I just go and use this clause and say, well, I can't control myself, I just got to get married? You want to look at the godliness question first. So looking at porn and that burning with passion, you want to look at that first, because you're not getting married just to have a sex toy, just to pour out your passions. So I think you need to stop and have a look at the godliness issue first, because the pornography thing, there's a twisted thinking about sex, there's a twisted thinking about men and women that takes place in pornography. It's about dominance, it's not about love, it's not about relationship, it's just about an act and pleasure. So you ought to be confessing that to a trusted brother or sister. So, because our godliness and our relationship with Christ is first. So we want to confess that to someone who's going to help us with that and support us and encourage us to be godly, and then maybe looking at the other question. But you know what? Someone who's struggling with those issues, they're probably still going to be a struggle once you get married, because you've got to, often people have a wrong thinking about sex and relationships. So you want to sort that godliness issue out first. One question I got was, isn't there no marriage in heaven because that's when the church finally marries Jesus? If so, how can we marry Christ the day we become Christians? Thank you for someone being on the ball and correctly pointing out that I overstated things and moved things along a little bit further. Because the Bible actually talks about Jesus preparing his bride. So we become Christians, we're being prepared for that day when we're finally his bride. We're like the betrothed, the engaged, we're committed to Christ. So I overstepped on that one. Thank you. That's why you've got to listen. You've got to keep looking at your Bibles, because sometimes preachers get a little bit excited. We say things not exactly right as we should. Is there an inappropriate type of sex even within marriage, according to the Bible? Yes. Sex is inappropriate if it does damage to you or the other person. So if it's going to physically do damage to one or the other, then that's not good. So we need to consider that. And the other big damage we do, I think, is from an emotional perspective. Forcing ourselves or forcing our practice on another. That can be damaging, and that's ungodly and unhelpful. But the rest is, I think, it's a wisdom question. The Bible doesn't lay down a whole lot of laws. You can do this, but you can't do that. But the Bible talks about, again, it's about wisdom. How do I love this other person? How do I strengthen and build them? How do we bind ourselves together? And if we're physically damaging or emotionally damaging the other person or emotionally abusing the other person, then that's not helpful. That's ungodly and most unwise. So that's how I think I'd answer that one. All right, I'll leave it there. Please come and talk to me afterwards. I'm very happy to answer questions and talk through things. I'll do 9 book reviews when we get to announcements about books that might be helpful. We've covered a whole lot of different bits and pieces tonight, so I just wanted to point you in the directions of some helpful things. So, marriage. So when I made those references to Ephesians 5 and saying that what we see in marriage, husband and wife, points to the real marriage, which is Christ and the church. This book follows through from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 21. What does the Bible say about marriage? This is awesome. If you understand what's in here, everything else will flow out of it. So this book is fantastic. That's marriage. Revolutionary sex. That's worth ordering, getting it, just to have it on your bedhead to freak your parents out, right? Revolutionary sex, or your husband or wife if they're not here. 4 sermons plus an extended question time from a great preacher in England, looking at sex from creation through, so basically 4 times the length of what I was able to do tonight. That's awesome. I've read that this year as well. Sheet music, uncovering the secrets of sexual intimacy in marriage. This is not for the unmarried. This is only for the married, all right? Only for the married. But for the married, this is really good. Practical, as it might suggest. It's really helpful. It's really fun. My wife and I have read it. My children didn't want to hear that. And we've given it to other friends as well. We think it's really great. The next 3 are all connected with issues around homosexuality. First one, tiny little one, is God anti-gay? It's just a great little kickstart into thinking about the issues. It's written by a man who struggles with same-sex attraction. He's a minister in Oxford in England. It looks at a couple of Bible passages, takes you through very simply, very clearly. He's got Andy Gay. That's fantastic. The next one, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I've talked about this before. I can't remember what context. It's basically how someone became a Christian. The lady was a professor, and she was not a professor of mathematics or a professor of psychology. She was a professor of gay and lesbian studies at Syracuse University in the United States. And so it's her talking about her struggles, how she became a Christian, and a lot of what that involved. The third one there, what does the Bible really teach about homosexuality? That's doing the slow work, going through all the passages that talk about homosexuality in the Bible. What's it saying? What's it mean? So if you want to go do the hard work of what does the Bible say, that one will help you work through that. The next one, someone sent me a message asking about self-pleasure or masturbation connected with pornography. Captured by a Better Vision is sensational. I think it's really, really helpful in helping those that are struggling think through those issues. And it's in one way, it's helpful for anyone struggling with any sin. Just pornography is the issue there. Someone asked, as a single or married person, what view is there on self-pleasure? Just quickly on that, the issue is it becomes fantasy-driven, it becomes self-driven. It's not about two people coming together. And so in the end, it develops a destructive way of thinking about sex, it develops a destructive way of thinking about others, and in the long term, it will be unhelpful for you and unhelpful for any partner you happen to have. If you want to talk further on that, come and see me. The other two, Growing Up by the Book, Teen Sex by the Book, I haven't read them. Josh and Larissa have a little bit more knowledge of those. They're for primary school and high school. Ideally, it's not a book for you to get by yourself if you're that age. It's for parents to get and read with or read so that they can talk and engage with their children and teach what the Bible has to say from a Christian perspective and an age-appropriate level. If you want to know anything more about any of those books, come and see me afterwards. If you want to follow up with any questions, please do that. I'm very happy to talk through these things with you.